Well, good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O most loving Father, who willest us to give thanks for all things, to dread nothing but the loss of Thee, and to cast all our care on Thee who carest for us. Preserve us from faithless fears and worldly anxieties, and grant that no clouds of this mortal life may hide from us the light of that love which is immortal, and which Thou hast manifested unto us in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with Thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. That's how chapter 18 of the book of Genesis begins. Having been given the sign of circumcision, that physical manifestation of God's covenant, literally cut into the flesh of himself and his descendants, having heard the promise of a son renewed again and again, not by any means that he himself might contrive, but by God's own gift, having at last been assured that Ishmael, his son by Hagar, would be cared for and blessed, though he was not the son of the promise, Abraham meets God. What's remarkable is that this encounter here at the Oaks of Mamre is contrasted with the previous human encounters with God that we had in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis. Remember that Adam and Eve were accustomed to communing with God in the garden at what time in particular? Anybody remember? In the cool of the day, the cool of the evening, that moment, I'm told, never having been to the Holy Land myself in person, but I'm told there is a moment when the heat breaks. That distinguishes the Holy Land, I suppose, from Houston, because I've not known a moment when the heat breaks. I know it's coming. People keep promising me it's coming. I'm growing my winter coat, so I'll be ready for the cold when it's here. I'm told that in the Near East, though it can get extremely hot during the day, the heat does ultimately break, and that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden at the cool of the day. Of course, that is the moment when Adam and Eve hid themselves from the face of the Lord. Now here, the Lord comes to Abraham at the heat of the day. There in the midst of his life, while Abraham is resting at the tent door, taking a little siesta in the midst of this heat, God suddenly appears. And he appears in a most extraordinary fashion. Listen to what the text says. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. I love the way that Abraham plays down his hospitality that he's extending to the Lord here. Oh, let me just get you a little water and a little morsel of bread, and then you can pass along. And then the next verses tell us of how his whole household is thrown into a frenzy. This is like when unexpected company shows up at any of our homes. Suddenly, Sarah's in there kneading some cakes, and Abraham's running to the flock to fetch a calf, a fatling, preparing curds and whey, bringing the best of what he has to offer to his Lord. And when in the Orthodox tradition, the Trinity is depicted in an icon, it is depicted at this moment. It is the three visitors to Abraham supping beneath the oaks of Mamre that reveal, unexpectedly, a God who is three in one and one in three. Of course, God has not simply come to enjoy Abraham's hospitality. God has come to fulfill the promise that has been spoken. Again and again, Abraham and Sarah have been promised a son, and they have tried through a variety of means to make that promise come true. And every attempt on their part not only has failed, it's caused more problems. Domestic strife and discord. A perpetual enmity between Ishmael and Isaac, the son who will eventually be born. All of these issues flow from their efforts to force the promise. But now, at last, God says, I will return again in a year, and Sarah will have born a son. We might imagine that Abraham and Sarah would receive this news with reverent awe, but we would be wrong. Sarah is inside the tent listening when God speaks these words to Abraham, and she laughs. She chuckles. She says, oh yeah, really, that's going to happen. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That basically she's saying, I'm too old to have a baby and Abraham is too old to father a baby. This is not going to happen. It's that laughter that she gives at the tent door that ultimately gives the name to her son, for the name Isaac means laughter. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is the response that God makes to Sarah's utter disbelief. Of course you're too old. That's the point. Of course you've been barren your whole life. That's the point. Of course Abraham is too old to father. That's the point. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, certainly not this. Now, from this encounter where the promise is renewed and indeed a timetable at last is set, it's no longer, I will give you a son. It's, you will have a son before this same time next year. God's mercy and love and fulfillment of the promise is evident, but so too in this same story is God's justice made present. For immediately after enjoying the hospitality of Abraham and Sarah there at the Oaks of Mamre, we're told that the Lord sends his angels to the city of Sodom, because the cry of the wickedness of the men of Sodom has reached the Lord's ears. What is remarkable is not that the God of heaven and earth should care about human injustice. We have seen that from the beginning. We learned that in the flood of Noah when we heard of God's grief at his beautiful broken world, this grief that overflowed in a flood of tears to wash it clean. What is remarkable in this story is that the Lord resolves to tell Abraham what he's going to do. He says, shall I hold back? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. This is God not simply revealing his justice, but making his plans known to a human being. This is God drawing Abraham into more intimate knowledge of himself, showing to Abraham that the events of this life are not simply random, but that God himself intends and purposes the good of all the earth, even while he manifests his just wrath. Abraham makes bold to bargain with God. For when he hears that Sodom is doomed to destruction, Abraham says, Lord, you wouldn't destroy good people along with bad people, would you? There might be some good ones there in the midst. There might be a couple of good men in Sodom. Surely, if there's 50 righteous men, you wouldn't kill them with the wicked. And God says, for 50 righteous men, I'll spare it. And then Abraham's like a salesman here in this case, right? He says, well, all right, I've got him on the run. That's as good. My negotiating tactic is working. Don't get mad at me, Lord, but what if there's 40 righteous men? What if there's 30 righteous men? What if there's 20 righteous men? Lord, please don't get upset, but I'm just going to ask you one last time. What if there are 10 righteous men? And God says, for 10 righteous men, I will spare the city. That measure of 10 righteous men being the redemption of a city is what establishes in the Jewish tradition the concept of the minyan, the sacred quorum necessary to worship God in the synagogue. You need 10 men, 10 righteous men who will gather together to pray to have a minyan, a quorum, the proper number to offer God worship. And the Lord promises to spare the city for that. Now, I submit to you that God was inviting Abraham to go deeper. God was inviting Abraham to see if there would be a limit to his mercy, to keep pushing further and further. Lord, would you spare it for 30, for 20, for 10? What about for one righteous man? Would you show mercy on the unrighteous? Abraham holds back from asking that question. But as the story of Scripture unfolds, what we find is a God who is willing to spare all the earth for the sake of one righteous man. The man who is the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, the man through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed by Abraham's family. But Abraham stops at 10, and the angels continue on their way to Sodom. The contrast to Abraham's hospitality is, remarkable. Because when Abraham sees visitors arrive at the Oaks of Mamre, at his tent in the cool of the day, he goes out of his way to make them welcome. He is elaborate, abundant in his display of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. When the angels arrive in Sodom, they do have one man who shows them hospitality, and that man is Abraham's nephew, Lot. Remember, they came together to the land of Canaan, and then Lot took what he thought to be the better part of the land of Canaan and dwelt there in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where the angels meet him. But Lot's had enough time to live in the land of Sodom to know that he cannot allow these visitors, these strangers, to sit in the city square overnight. He insists that they allow him to welcome them into their home. He insists that they take his hospitality, and there is a threat, an edge to his anxiety. He knows something bad might happen to these angels, these visitors, these guests, if they stay in the city. Indeed, something bad nearly happens to them even while they enjoy Lot's hospitality. The whole city, we are told, old and young together, all the men of the place come together and bang on the doors of Lot's house and demand to have those two strangers that they might know them. And that's know them in the biblical sense. It is a disturbing image that we have here of the sin of Sodom. This is a place where visitors, guests, strangers are fresh meat to be exploited and consumed. They're not regarded as human beings. And of course, what's remarkable is that these particular men are not mere human beings. They are angels in disguise. And still, the men of Sodom seek to rape them. Lot is willing to go to extreme measures to try to save them from this fate. quite horribly, he offers his own virgin daughters to the men of Sodom if they will spare these visitors. And it's not until the angels themselves intervene to save Lot that he is kept from being torn to pieces by this mob. This is the wickedness of Sodom that has risen into the near presence of the Lord, that has called forth the judgment of God against the place. There is one righteous man there, and it is Lot. But the rest of the city will see the wrath of God who rejects this way of being. The angels invite Lot to try to save as many people as he can. The men to whom his daughters are betrothed are invited to join Lot and escape from the destruction of the city. But they scoff at his warnings. They reject the opportunity of mercy. And indeed, Lot's wife, as we know, as she is escaping the city with Lot and his daughters, looks back at the destruction that God is bringing on the city, breaking the angel's command, and is that moment turned into a pillar of salt. The justice that is on display in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is an exacting justice. It shows a holy God's utter rejection of human degradation and sin. But there in the midst of the exacting justice, God saves the one righteous man. God leads Lot out of the city with his daughters. And we want to say, oh good, there's a happy ending. The story comes to a good place. Well, if y'all know this text, you know it just keeps getting worse. Because even in the midst of God's mercy, human wickedness persists. This whole episode ends when Lot and his daughters finally find safety, first in the city of Zoar and then in some caves above the city, and they see the destruction of Sodom and they assume it is a worldwide destruction. They assume that they are now the last people left on earth, and for reasons that don't make a lot of sense to modern readers, I don't think, his daughters say, well, then we better get busy reproducing the rest of the planet, repopulating the planet. Let's get dad drunk and become pregnant by our own father. We are meant to be horrified by what's happening here, just as ancient readers would have been horrified by what's happening here. And it shows us the complexity of God's justice and God's mercy in the midst of a wicked world. God has shown mercy to Lot, and still the problem of sin persists. Though he himself was the one righteous man in Sodom, that's like, you know, being the least bad guy in a prison. He is still infected, afflicted by this problem of sin, and we see it in his lineage. Because the text makes clear to us that from this horrible incestuous union arise many of Israel's worst enemies in subsequent generations. The Moabites and the Ammonites, who are abhorrent not just because they're occupying the land that the people of Israel want to get to, but they are abhorrent because of the practices in which they engage, practices similar to what Lot and his daughters get up to, and indeed child sacrifice is known in these nations. The problem is still there, even for the one to whom God has shown mercy. The problem is still there with Abraham himself, to whom God has continually shown mercy. Because guess what the next thing Abraham does is? He pimps out Sarah again. I don't know why he keeps doing this. This is really not a good mark on his character. Even now, while the promise is about to be fulfilled, Abraham, to save his own skin, tells Abimelech, a local king, oh, that's my sister over there. Yeah, you don't need to kill me to take her as your wife, because we're just, you know, blood relations. What's remarkable is that in this particular case, in chapter 20, it is made very, very clear that Abimelech receives the word of the Lord that he better not lay a finger on Sarah, or else he will be afflicted with a terrible curse. Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is another man's wife. I think the text is very careful to remind us of that, because even though Abraham has behaved so shabbily, God is still going to fulfill his promise. Sarah is going to become pregnant and bear a son. But the complexity of the human figures that we have here in the story is undeniable. As I said last week, I will say again, there are no stained glass people in the Bible. And that includes Father Abraham. But at last, in chapter 21, the promise of a child is fulfilled. This ancient, barren couple gives birth to Isaac. Abraham circumcises the boy on this eighth day, just as God has commanded him, the first for whom that command will be followed after his birth, immediately after his birth. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Is she a laughing stock or a cause for joy? I think the answer is yes, right? There is the implication that it is both something that is so silly, so absurd, even a little bit scandalous. This is not a virgin birth. This is not like what we get in the New Testament when the birth of Jesus. We know what preceded Abraham and Sarah giving birth to Isaac. He came about in the old-fashioned way. It is meant to be a shock and a surprise that this aged couple is still getting up to that business. And it's meant to be a shock and surprise that this barren woman could give birth. But it is also a joy for her and for everyone who hears it. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You look to Sarah and you laugh and you say, clearly not. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is easy. Remember, Abraham has an older son by Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaiden. And Ishmael, that older son, is now playing with Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's son. And the same jealousy that Sarah had of Hagar when she got pregnant manifests itself again here. She does not want Ishmael to be growing up alongside Isaac as an equal. She said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. There are no stained glass people in the Bible. Here is the mother of the promise, abandoning a young mother and her child to the wilderness. What's remarkable is not that Sarah is ugly towards Hagar. That's human nature. What is remarkable is that God cares for Hagar. Just as he did when Hagar, pregnant and alone, ran away from the presence of Sarah, so now Hagar, the young mother with her child in her arms, is seen by God. And God shows mercy on her, leads her to water in the wilderness, tells her not to lose hope. Fear not, for God has heard the voice of your boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. This God of justice, this God of mercy, is also a God of the forgotten and the oppressed. He sees Hagar in her suffering, and he does not abandon her or her child. Abraham has received the promised heir for which he has been waiting. He has his son Isaac as the assurance that everything else God has been saying to him since the beginning of chapter 12 will come true. He can trust in God's promise because he can look and see this impossible child born to him and Sarah in his old age. And in chapter 22, God speaks to Abraham and says, "Give him back to me." That's a paraphrase. What the text actually says is God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Why would God ask for this? Let's consider for a moment, I'm kind of shocked that I'm going to say this next sentence, but let's consider for a moment the logic of child sacrifice. A sacrifice is the giving up of something precious to you. A sacrifice isn't a sacrifice if it's not something that matters, not something that you've worked hard for, not something that you love, not something that you care about. If you just, you know, when the trash collector comes to pick up your trash every week, that's not a sacrifice. But the logic of a sacrifice says you have to take something that is precious to you and offer it as a sign of your faithfulness, your devotion, your commitment to one who will receive your sacrifice. We saw sacrifice in the very beginning in chapter 4 of Genesis when Cain and Abel bring the sacrifices of their labors to the Lord, right? Abel the herdsman brings the best of his flock. Cain brings some of his produce. God regards Abel's sacrifice and he rejects Cain's sacrifice because Cain's isn't that much of a sacrifice. We talked also of how the measure of a man's wealth and importance in the ancient Near East had to do not with how much gold or silver he had, but how many lives were under his protection and control. You were a rich man if you had flocks and herds, if you had servants and slaves, if you had children, and all of these lives were your responsibility. That made you rich. So there is a hierarchy of what makes something precious, what makes something a sufficient sacrifice, from the produce of the earth for which we labor to the lives of the flocks and herds under our care, to the people for whom we are responsible, and most especially for the people who are part of us, the fruit of our own bodies. And so the logic of child sacrifice says, this is the best gift I can offer. Short of offering my own self, I can offer my son. Again and again in the Old Testament, God tells the people of Israel that this sort of sacrifice is abhorrent to him. And he has to tell them that again and again because the people around the nation of Israel are doing this. There's archaeological evidence of it, y'all. They find pits of bones of children that have been sacrificed by the pagan nations of the ancient Near East. The city of Carthage in particular was apparently a center of this particularly awful kind of devotion and worship. We can understand the logic of it even while we utterly reject the premise. So I ask again, why did God command Abraham to do this? We've noted already God's willingness to condescend to human beings, to stoop down and interact with us, not as we ought to be, but as we really are. Abraham, as a man of his time and place, a man within his culture, would have shared the same logic of child sacrifice that was operative in the nations around him, in the peoples around him. He would have understood that Isaac is indeed the most precious thing that he has that he could offer back to the Lord. we could read this story as God trying to see whether or not Abraham would be faithful to him. But is it not, in fact, God drawing forth from Abraham a response of faith? Is it not God showing to Abraham just how complete his devotion is? Because the text tells us that Abraham obeys the Lord and rises early and takes the necessary elements of the sacrifice, the wood and the knife, and himself he takes the fire. And they make ready to go to Mount Moriah. He builds an altar and binds Isaac and places him on the altar. He is prepared to give back to God the very manifestation of God's promise. Genesis does not tell us what is going through Abraham's mind at that moment. But this is the same man who has followed God from the moment he called him in chapter 12. Not perfectly, not without anxiety, not without constantly worrying over how God was going to make his promise come true. And in this moment, Abraham is prepared to give back to God the one thing that proves God is faithful. And the angel of the Lord stays his hand and says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now Abraham knows he fears God and will do what God commands. Instead of his son Isaac, Abraham offers a ram that was caught by its horns in a thicket right there on the mountain. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Do you know where Mount Moriah is? There's debate over this, and actually the Samaritans have their own tradition of it being Mount Gerizim, which we've talked about, some of you, in the weekday Bible study. Modern scholars like to poke holes in all these things, and so it's complicated, but the Jewish tradition says that it is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the place where the presence of God dwells and where sacrifices according to the law are offered, the place where God meets his people in covenant, is this very mountain. Now, what's remarkable is that at no point after this in Scripture do Abraham and Isaac speak. And the very next action that happens in the story is in chapter 23, when we are told that Sarah lived 127 years and then she died. And the rabbis, in their interpretation of this story, say that it's when they got home. And she said to Abraham, "Well, how was your trip? What did you all do?" And he told her what happened. Sarah fell over dead at horror of the thought. That's not in the text. But I think it shows the weight of what has been asked of Abraham, shows the willingness that Abraham has to follow God even past the point of his own comprehension. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Will the promise be fulfilled? Abraham is willing to trust even when it does not make sense. He buries Sarah in land purchased from the Hittites and begins to establish himself in the land, not just with the child of promise preserved by God's own command, but by the grave of his wife. And in the next chapter, we will begin to hear of how the generations continue after this time, when at last Isaac takes a wife and begets children. Do y'all have any thoughts or questions on these chapters that we've studied today?
Yes, what is exactly do you mean by, oh, I don't need a microphone, I've got a loud voice. What exactly do you mean by we have no people from the Bible in stained glass?
Sure. So, metaphorically speaking, we've got these beautiful, look to our windows in the church, right? Everyone looks very bright and beautiful and proper and holy and godly. I'm using stained glass people as an image to mean perfect people, right? The kind of people that we expect to find in a spiritual source like Scripture. What we find instead are real people. Not stained glass people, not perfect people, real people as we really are, which is to say, a mess. I'll speak for myself, as I really am, and I trust some of y'all might be too. Great question. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
When I was a kid, I was afraid of two things, quicksand and leprosy. I always think about the term fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, considering where in Scripture it says that God directs people and armies to do, what would be terrible things. So what would that fear of the Lord meant to those people in that time?
It's a great question. Folks often struggle with that, the fear of the Lord. And indeed, subsequently in this text, in Genesis, we hear God is referred to as the fear of Isaac. That's his name. I think we have to have, first of all, before us, the utter holiness of God, right? The utter otherness of God, that when we approach the Lord, we're not just dealing with like the highest rung on the ladder of creation. We're dealing with a someone who is non-contingent. He's not dependent on us for his existence or his being at all. We're very contingent creatures. We're dependent on everything for our existence, primarily God, but then all the other web of relationships around us. So it's that God is so absolutely apart from his creation, so absolutely set apart and holy, that it produces in us an awe that is also a dread, right? It's overwhelming. Again and again in Scripture, people come into the presence of God or even the angels of God, and they're terrified. They're sort of almost driven out of their minds, right? It's too much for the human mind to try to grapple with the Almighty. So I think part of that fear is just the awe or the dread of the utterly other God. Part of the fear of the Lord is inward looking, because we're sort of seeing it's not just that God is so awesome, it's that I'm so awful, right? It's because of the kind of creatures that we are that we look on this all holy, other, set apart, just, merciful, loving, but exacting God, and we are terrified because, as Abraham says in his bargaining, shall dust and ashes bargain with the Lord? Shall a man such as I am, marred by sin, make bold to talk to God? So I think that notion of fear is wrapped up in those two things, right? God's surpassing holiness and otherness, our surpassing brokenness and sinfulness. What other reaction could we have but one of awe and dread? What's remarkable, of course, is that it is tempered by God's love, right? This same God does draw near to his people, makes good promises to his people, and fulfills them. And so the fear is not the fear of a terrible thing that we're expecting to destroy us. It is the sort of reverent awe and love for one who has provided for us, even though by rights he could zap us all and be done with us, right? So there's a sort of mixture of fear and love in the midst of this that has to do with regarding ourselves and regarding who God is. Thank you. Great question. Yes.
I have a son that is really put off by what it seems like God allows in the Old Testament. And she mentioned the wars and all of the things that were done. And, you know, and I know God forgives, evidently forgave the fact that he was willing to send his daughters out there. I have troubles with that, but I'll try to forgive him. But those types of things bring a lot of stumbling blocks. How do you, you know, I'd love for you just to tell me so I can go tell him and he can come close to the Lord.
Gosh, I wish I had just the perfect answer. No, I appreciate that question very deeply, because I've known a lot of people who stumble over the stumbling blocks in the Old Testament in particular. What's striking to me is that that God in his mercy has given us a text that doesn't sugarcoat anything, right? That doesn't try to hide anything from us. As much as I get why people wrestle with this, like, how could God allow this? How could God work with this? I mean, is the front page of the New York Times any more comfort to us? I mean, not to me, you know, certainly. So it's like the fact that Scripture speaks to the world as it really is, for me, is a confirmation of God's gracious presence in the midst of it, rather than a hindrance. If I were reading a book where everything was sweetness and light and it all looked like it was just perfect and God, you know, no, don't be like that, that would not have the particular flavor of truth that I think we find in the Bible that says this is the reality of how human beings are. And God is insisting on working with us as we are, not as we ought to be. Yeah. Well, I think that, you know, there's an important thing for us to differentiate. I really appreciate some preachers and scholars who, you know, note there's a descriptive and a prescriptive element in Scripture always. So a lot of what we get hung up on are the descriptive parts. That is to say, it happened. It's there. It's part of the reality. It doesn't mean it's prescriptive and that God wants us to do that. And indeed, we might want a clearer, like, and then the Lord said to Lot, hey, dummy, don't do that, right? We may want that. But we can infer from other aspects of the text that offering your virgin daughters to be raped by a bloodthirsty mob isn't something God's really keen on, right? Like we can discern that from elsewhere and apply that back, even if there is silence in the text on that point, right? So that the idea is not that, you know, just because it's in Scripture, God's okay with it or God approves of it. And I think sometimes that gets forgotten by people who find the really hard bits and hold on to them and say, that's why I can't believe. It's like, well, you know, that no one is saying that you should do that. You know, no one is suggesting that this was good behavior on Lot's part, even if there isn't a direct divine condemnation of the behavior right as it's happening. We can absolutely read on in the Old Testament and find lots of divine condemnation of that kind of behavior. So God is against it, even if he didn't speak up about it right then. It's a great question, though. I mean, people really struggle with that. Thank you all so much. It's great to be together. Thank you.